I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the New Testament, to Matthew's Gospel, chapter number 5. A text this morning is verses 38 to 42. Growing up, I was always one of the smallest guys, if not the smallest guy in my class. I did not reach 100 pounds till I was in high school. What this meant is that I wore a sign every day that said to all of the other guys, if you want to look tough to all the girls, just beat me up. Because they did. On the playground, on the bus, in the locker room, I was the target. Now, before you feel sorry for me, you ought to know that I had a mouth. And while I did not ask for all of it, I did ask for a lot of it. Some of it was what we call today bullying. Now, back in those days, you didn't sit down and say to the other person, now, what you just did was inappropriate. You had to learn to defend yourself. And how's a kid who's supposed to be a Christian supposed to handle this? So my dad, citing this text, which talks about turning the other cheek, said to me, if he hits you once, you can defend yourself, but don't hit back. But if he tries to hit you a second time, you can knock his block off. That's all I needed to hear, because it doesn't, you know, it's not hard. If someone swings at you once, it's not hard to get them to swing at you a second time. The problem is, I don't think that what my dad told me was exactly what Jesus had in mind. We're going to stand and read this text. As we do that, the kids who want to slip out and go to Disciple Town, go ahead. But you're going to miss a great sermon. But go ahead, all right? Let's stand together. Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 38. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you. And do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. Father, more and more we understand what Jesus said. It helps us understand what Jesus did. But it also reveals our own hearts. And this text, perhaps as effective as anything that Jesus said, just reveals to us how much we need a Savior. Open our eyes to that. And just help us see. You long for our joy. You are committed for our joy. And I pray that you will help me to preach to that end, that you might be glorified in the joyful gospel fruit of your people. In Jesus' name we pray all of these things. Amen. You may be seated. Entitled the message, No R-E-S-P-E-C-T. I asked Nathan to get Aretha to do the offertory. He said that wouldn't be good. But how do you respond? How do you respond when you don't get respect? What goes on inside of you when you are treated as if you are slave labor? And that you have no other reason for existence, no other discernible value than to simply do the bidding of the ungrateful jerk who's barking out commands to you. If you've ever worked in retail, or if you've ever worked in the fast food industry, you have stories. You know exactly what I'm talking about. My daughter worked for several seasons at a clothing store in the mall. My daughter-in-law worked for a long time in a fast food place. I have heard just plenty of stories how people just dripping with condescension would order them like a slave with unreasonable demands. And when you're working for a retail company, your response is governed by the rules of your employer. Most of the time, they try to indoctrinate you with this idea that the customer is always right. Even when you're working in the store in a mall, and a customer steals a pile of shirts, sets off the alarm, starts heading down the mall, you're not permitted to confront him. You're not permitted to accuse him. You are simply to say, "Oh, I am so sorry. One of our employees failed to remove the security tag from the clothing. Let me come and take care of that for you, because I know that alarm just embarrassed you." Is that even true? No. But the customer is always right. No, they're not. That's not a customer. That's a thief. But we're not allowed to say that these days. That's not shopping. That's stealing. Why can't you tackle them? Why can't you tell them, "Get your sorry carcass back inside the store before I jack slap you into the next time zone"? Because if you do that, which is logical, if you do that, you'll get sued. The store will get sued. Your mama will get sued. The city will get sued. The state of Michigan will get sued. And they will win. And so what do? As the employee, you grin and bear it. Is that what Jesus is talking about here? Just grin and bear it. Just smile and act like it's okay. No. Here's what Jesus did not mean. This is not pretend humility. Pretending to be humble is not humility. Pretend humility is actually pride that's covered by a coat of deceit that is obviously intended to deceive others, but in reality it deceives us into thinking that we're something that we aren't. And Christ is not calling us to a life of pretend, even if it's pretend humility. He never calls us to live a life of pretend. Christ is calling out those who pretend to be humble. He's calling out those who pretend to be spiritual. He's calling out. He's exposing those who pretend to be godly. He's exposing the worst form of deception that exists. And that is using God as a cover-up for evil. I personally believe that the only place in hell that is hotter than the place for unrepentant child molesters is the place for unrepentant religious leaders who use the name of God and the gospel or the title of clergy or the position of religious leadership or the means of a pulpit to manipulate people out of their money and to prey upon their affections in order to amass power and wealth. I really think that what Jesus is saying, not only here, but as he goes on in Matthew 23 and 24 and 25, that he is exposing this issue because it is pervasive. And since Jesus spends so much of his public discourses exposing the hypocrisy of the Pharisees who pretend to be religious and pretend to be spiritual and pretend to care about God's word and pretend to be zealous for the right things, it's obvious that Jesus is not calling his disciples to live a life of pretend and to live a life of grin and bear it. We've got enough of that going on. We don't need more of it. What Jesus is doing, and it is so refreshing, is he's calling us to live in the light of truth. But that brings up another problem. How do we do that? How do we live in the light of the truth? Because the truth exposes things in our lives that we don't want to see. We don't want others to see. We don't want others to know about. And so this idea about living exposed before the eyes of God, on the one hand, it sounds compelling, it sounds refreshing, it sounds inviting, it sounds like something that I want, but it also scares the bejeebers out of me. Secondly, what Jesus did not mean, this is not another set of rules. The Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, is not a listing of new rules to follow. And that's it. Jesus is not attempting to create an elitist club of extremely devout and disciplined do-gooders who, by the strictest form of asceticism and self-control, aspire to make it into this exclusive group. I mean, that is obvious that he's not doing that based upon the group of men that Jesus called to be his disciples. Some of these guys are, frankly, almost as embarrassing as some of us. So Jesus is not giving a list of rules to keep, but he is giving us delights to embrace. And I know that just sounded really confusing. So let me explain what I mean by that. Our nation has a constitution. It's a document that governs how we are supposed to function. When the president is sworn into office, he promises to uphold and defend the Constitution. As you can only imagine, I'm exercising tremendous amount of self-control to simply make that statement and not make any extraneous commentary to it. When a person applies for citizenship within this country, they promise to abide by the terms of the Constitution. Our church has a constitution. It's a document that outlines what we believe based upon the scriptures, how we have agreed to function and organize ourselves. It's our attempt to apply the truths of the scripture into our setting, and we agree this is how we function. When each of us applied to be a member of the church here, we agreed that we would follow this. Well, the Sermon on the Mount is like the Constitution for the Kingdom of Christ. When we started to launch into this several months ago, I noted for you the similarities. In fact, even the beginning of our study of the book of Matthew, we have seen the similarities between Jesus Christ and Moses, because Christ fulfilled what Moses was designed to point to. Back when the nation of Israel was not a nation, they were a group of people who came out of the land of Egypt, and they were rescued. They were redeemed out of Egypt, redeemed out of slavery. They gathered there at the base of a mountain called Sinai, and there God revealed his constitution. He revealed his law to Moses on the mountain to give to the people and said, all right, here's how the people of God are supposed to live in this world. It wasn't the ultimate revelation from God. It was designed to point them to this day. And here, on a mountain, God is revealing through Christ to his people, here's how my people from all over the world are supposed to live. It's the constitution for the kingdom of Christ. Christ is establishing, here's what it looks like to be a member of my kingdom. The sermon that Jesus delivers here on the mountain at the beginning of his ministry, gathering his disciples together, is designed to do three things. One, it exposes the hypocrisy of what people thought was religion. Particularly the Jews had taken the Old Testament law that Moses had revealed, and they had twisted it and turned it into something that it was never designed by God to look like. That's why over and over you hear Jesus saying here in Matthew chapter 5, you have heard that it was said. He's referring back to that. And he is saying, you missed it. That's what you are doing, how you are thinking, how you are living. That's not what was intended. You're missing it. That's the story of religion. That is very important to understand. Jesus is making it extremely clear what you believe, what you are practicing concerning God's Word, what you are believing, what you are practicing concerning God is wrong. When Jesus says these words here in Matthew 5, when Jesus preaches throughout his entire ministry, just about everything that he said and did was offensive to the religious people in his day. He did not get crucified because he was a nice guy and he did good things. He was crucified because he exposed that what they believed was wrong. Do you think it's possible that what some of you believe, that what some of you are holding on to is wrong? I fear that some of you are in that same category. We have got to acknowledge that that has been the history of religion. We have got to humble ourselves and be very sensitive to the fact that we might believe, we might be believing the wrong things as well. We might be creating a religion of performance and trusting in our behavior, trusting in our label, trusting in our reputation, trusting in our image, instead of trusting in Christ. Secondly, the sermon reveals you can't measure up to this. Christ is giving us a standard you cannot attain. This sermon reveals our need. If you're reading through the Sermon on the Mount and you are saying, whoa, I can't do this, you're probably reading it correctly. Because Jesus demands something from you. You cannot give. He's establishing a standard you're not able to reach. And right here in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus does not resolve that tension. He gives you that. He gives you that standard. He says, here's where you've got to be. This is what I demand of my followers. And he just leaves it hanging here in Matthew chapter 5. We don't get this resolved yet. It gets resolved later on. But not right now. Allow what Christ says to reveal your need. And you hear what Jesus said and you take it seriously, you begin to realize that in your own strength, in your own effort, just based upon your discipline and your determination, you can't follow Him perfectly. I mean, who in their right mind gets whacked across the side of the face and says, wow, that wasn't fair. You need to hit this one too. I mean, we hear the words of Christ and we think, this is crazy. The third thing that the sermon is designed to do is it
it establishes delights for us to embrace. No, we cannot do this on our own. But when we acknowledge our need and we trust in Christ alone as our Savior, He not only forgives us, He changes us. That's where Christ goes to the cross, and that's how He resolves this tension. He changes us on the inside when we come to faith in Christ. We become a new creation. We become someone that we were not a moment before. And now, because He has given us new life from above through His Spirit who lives in us, these words are not duties to do, but they are delights to embrace. When you read these words, particularly verses 38 through 42, it's what we're looking at this morning. If you say, you know, I could never do this. But you say that with a sense of longing that you wish you could. Then you need to embrace Christ as your Savior and run to Him to change you. If however, you read these words and you say, this is stupid. Anyone who lives like this will be run over in this world and thought of as a fool. And I'm no one's fool. And you're probably not a follower of Christ. But if you hear these words, and there's an awakening, and there's an affinity, and there's an agreement of sorts, there's a calling, there's a drawing, there's an enticement, there's a magnetic force that beckons you, that resonates with your very soul and the core of your being, and you say to God, and you say to yourself, yeah, that's how I want to live. That's how I'm called to be. Then you're understanding and experiencing what Jesus intended for you. Because what Jesus was establishing for His people is so counterintuitive and countercultural, because it reflects a way of thinking and a way of living. It doesn't come from us. We can't pull this off. We would not come up with these commands on our own. And that's why this whole section, beginning in verse 38 to the end of Matthew 5, that we're looking at this Sunday and next Sunday, these 11 verses are generally seen as the most admired and the most resented things that Jesus ever said. And adding to the confusion is that many people simply quote these words as absolutisms, and they're not designed to be that. For example, here's the third thing that Jesus did not mean. This was not intended for public governance. Here's what I mean by that. Christ is describing what life is to look like for His followers. This is not designed to be the law of the land. Imagine that you are a police officer. You're tracking down a murderer. You finally catch up to him. You finally apprehend him. He fights back. And in him fighting back, he happens to hit you in the cheek. What do? Do you stop? Oh, I can't arrest you now, because you just hit me in the face. And Jesus said, turn the other cheek. Or, look at verse number 42. Give to the one who begs from you. Are you obligated to give money to someone who is abusing prescription drugs, who's in desperate pursuit of some Vicodin, and he comes to you asking you for some money so he can go buy some off of the street? No. Let's look at what Jesus did mean. Notice the phrase, if anyone, I'm in verse 39, slaps you on the right cheek. Jesus is describing a personal conflict. He's describing what's going on between you and that individual on a personal basis, not as the law of the land, not public policy, not what a police officer is supposed to do in representing the law to the people that he has been charged with protecting. All right? So let's look secondly. What did Jesus mean? Here is what Jesus is saying in essence.
Do not settle for justice in your personal relationships with other people when you have the opportunity to show grace. Don't waste the opportunity that being disrespected gives you to put Christ on display. Because if you live in this world for more than 25 minutes, you are going to be disrespected. And that gives you an opportunity to put Him on display. Let me support that for you. Let's go back to verse 38. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Christ is quoting from Exodus 21 as well as from Deuteronomy 19. In the Old Testament law, God established the law of retaliation under the Old Covenant. It's known in forensic circles as lex talionis, which is the law of retaliation. This law was a merciful gift from God to protect the punishment from exceeding the nature of the crime. We have seen many examples of the need of this throughout human history. The infighting between mafia families is a classic example of this. If you kill one of mine, I'm going to take out five of yours. Which only ensures that retaliation will never end. And that's a natural response of human nature. So God establishes this law for His people. And it is clear from the context of Exodus 21 that this was given as a sentencing guideline for the judges. This helped ensure that the punishment fit the crime. Therefore, this law, eye for eye, not two eyes for an eye, eye for eye, defined justice and it restrained revenge. It was a grace of God to give this. The problem was the Pharisees had taken this directive that was given to judges. They removed it from the realm of the courts and they turned it into a command for personal relationships. In other words, if you do something to me, I have to do something to you back. It was that attitude. So what does Jesus say? Verse 39, but I say to you, and He's directing His words, as He does throughout this sermon, to His disciples. In other words, He is telling them, here is how I want you to live. You are in the midst of a world that is seeking its own retaliation. You're called to live differently. When someone hits you on the cheek, and Jesus is describing, this is a personal rebuke or insult. This is someone taking their hand and the backside of it slapping you. Again, it's not designed as a guideline for courts and government. All right? This is answering the question, how are you going to retaliate? How are you going to relate? How are you going to respond to people in your family when you are disrespected? How are you going to respond at work when you are disrespected? How are you going to respond when somebody on the street next to you cuts you off and disrespects you? How are you going to respond when you are disrespected by the very people that you are seeking to serve? How you respond when you are disrespected reveals what you really believe about yourself. And the sad thing is, what we believe about ourselves is usually way too high. So here are four scenarios that Christ gives us, and they are presented to us basically through two lenses. First of all, we're going to look at these four scenarios through the lens of, I deserve to be respected. Because if I really believe that about myself, how am I going to respond when these four kinds of situations present themselves? So if you live believing the lie that you deserve respect, and I know what I just said is shocking. But it's true. I do not deserve respect. I know that saying that sounds like I'm talking a foreign language. But respect is not justice. What I deserve is hell. Amen. I am a sinner who has rebelled against an infinitely holy and an absolutely righteous God. I have offended Him. And by the truest sense of justice, I deserve to be judged for eternity for my sins. But God has not judged me. Instead, He judged His Son Jesus in your place and in my place. My sins were taken by Christ. He died for them on the cross. I am humbled by this. This is what drives us to be. Matthew 5:3, poor in spirit. Matthew 5:4, mourn. Matthew 5:5, hunger and thirst after righteousness. We are made meek because we have no righteousness to boast about, no ability to save ourselves. All of this and more Jesus establishes at the beginning of His sermon. Now He is applying what that means. What does it look like to live humbly? What does poor in spirit look like? What poor in spirit looks like is to say, you know what, I don't deserve respect. And if somebody is disrespectful for me, I'm just getting what, in a sense, what I deserve. But that's not what most people think. Because most people have not yet been captured and arrested and set free by the grace of God in the gospel of Christ. Most people instead take themselves too seriously. Instead of believing that they are sinners who deserve judgment, they believe that they are gods and goddesses who deserve worship and respect. And that's a fundamental belief of every human being. We are born believing this. So what happens when we don't get the respect that we deserve? Well, Jesus is describing someone hitting you on the cheek. Someone backhands you. And when somebody did that in His day, it was designed to humiliate the person. And if I believe that I deserve respect and this is done to me, I am enraged. And if I'm in a situation where I cannot do anything about it, where somebody who is more powerful than me, someone perhaps my boss is doing this to me, someone who has authority over me, and they do that to me, then I am enraged even though I can't show it. I boil with bitterness. I am making promises to myself and to Him inside of me for revenge and plans for retaliation as soon as I can. Next, Jesus describes a legal dispute. Verse 40, and if anyone would sue you. And since the wealthy people usually control the legal process, it is very likely that what the disciples understood Jesus saying here was describing a situation where you are being unfairly charged, you are being penalized by a court that's rigged with a judge who has been bribed. And it's not fair. It's not fair. Kathy and I were married for about, I don't know, we'd probably been married about, good grief, 6 months. Not very long. I was a youth pastor, fresh out of college. My salary was really low. A guy ran a red light, broadsided my car. He was driving a company vehicle. He had a coworker who was driving another company vehicle right behind him. And that coworker lied to the police officer as a witness and said that I had run the red light. And there wasn't a thing I could do about it. It's
It's not fair. What happens when you are charged unfairly in a situation that's rigged? What do? And Jesus says, you want to blow their mind? Why fight for justice when you have an opportunity to amaze them with grace? Verse 41, we don't really understand too well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. But the people that Jesus was talking to would, because there was a law in the land, because the Romans were occupying the land. They were underneath the authority of another government, another people. And the Roman soldiers who policed the area, who were from the outside, they could compel, on a moment's notice, they could demand from you that you carry their stuff for 1 mile. And generally, that's not what you were planning on doing that day. You were on your way to the market to get something. You and your family were going over here to visit so-and-so, and the Roman soldier says, carry my stuff for 1 mile. And that means 1 mile out and 1 mile back. That's a long way out of your way. That's a big disruption to your day. What do you do? And Jesus says, go 2. And finally, Jesus describes the bother of people begging from you and trying to borrow things from you. But if you're looking at this through the lens of somebody who says, I deserve respect, then when that Roman soldier asks you to go, you're just full of anger against him. Or the beggar who borrows from you, or the person who wants to borrow something from you, you deserve respect. Important people don't have time for needy people because they only get in our way. Right? But when you love God so much and you love others so much that even when they disrespect you or seek to take advantage of you, then your love for them becomes so powerful that it overwhelms even the desire for revenge. Amen. You see, if I'm believing the truth that God has said about my true need for Christ, then when I am disrespected, the drive for personal revenge is taken away. Slapped on the face. Disrespected in social media. Why settle for pursuing justice and retaliation when you have the opportunity to show grace? I mean, you can hit back and do the expected. But Christ enables us to not do the expected. He enables us to do the unexpected. Involved in a legal dispute? Some of you may have a family member who's accusing you of being unfair in settling your parents' estate. Why fight? When you have an opportunity to show mercy, why settle for pursuing justice when you have an opportunity to show grace? There's a time to fight for justice, but not when you personally have an opportunity to show grace. Inconvenienced? Made plans for Saturday and your boss made you work overtime and threatened to fire you if you didn't? Yeah, you can grudgingly walk that mile. But when you care about your boss seeing and savoring Christ, then you realize the opportunity that He has just given you to put Christ on display right in front of Him. You have the opportunity to not only work, but to go the extra mile and look to do something that is above and beyond what is expected of you.
so that he can see Christ. Why do what you have to do when you can show grace and do what you don't have to do? And as you can tell, what Christ is doing here is he's simply taking the heartbeat of what it means to follow him, and he's applying it to these real life situations. These first three illustrate how to respond when something is done to you. These last two, verse 42, these last two, giving to the one who begs from you and not refusing the one who borrows from you, show how you respond when you are the one who's in charge. In other words, how does a follower of Christ who has been overwhelmed with grace not only treat those who disrespect him, but how does he treat people that the world would normally disrespect? How generous was God to give us the riches of grace through Christ? So how can we be a people who are prepared, ready to give to those who ask of us? So instead of living with a closed hand and living with a closed heart that is trying to hold on to everything that we think is ours, God calls us to live ready to be a blessing. I'm going to give you five words that'll bless your world. Just five words. You don't even have to write them down. If you learn to say this from your heart, if you learn to say this literally with your mouth, but from your heart, it will bless your world. Five simple words. How can I help you? This does not mean that we blindly give to a person who will hurt himself and others with it. But what Jesus is speaking of here in verse 42 is a desire to be a tangible source of blessing to those who need it. Ms. McConnell grew up in the project housing complexes of Edinburgh, Scotland. These housing projects are called schemes. That's their name for them. Mez spent more time in prison than he did in school. His family life was, well, he didn't have one. Everything around him was governed by alcohol. He learned very early to be hard. And he was calloused, he was cold, unloving, unreachable. He knew how the world functioned. He had seen it. He had experienced it. He knew that if you didn't take care of yourself, nobody else would take care of you. And he knew how to take care of himself. And he hung out with a couple of guys that were just like him. One day, a group of guys came out to the project, the scheme, where Mez was hanging out. They attempted to strike up some conversation with him and play some soccer. And immediately Mez resented them. He distrusted everyone. And so even the guys that were the do-gooders, you know, the ones who were coming out on some kind of a feel-good mission, some kind of a charity event, showing up to have some pity on the inner city boys. We don't need your pity. We don't need your mission. We don't need your do-gooding. You can take that back to the suburbs. You can take that back to your plush life. Thank you. That was Mez's attitude. He'd show them. So he and a couple of his buddies, he busted up the cars. He smashed in the windows, kicked in the sides, scratched them all up, did several thousands of dollars of damage to their cars. We're not interested in your pity. And the next week, the same guy showed up again. The cars had a little bit of duct tape on them. And the next week, they showed up again. And the next week, again, and again,
and again. And Mez couldn't run him off. I mean, it wasn't just something physically he couldn't run him off. He couldn't get him out of his heart. Why would someone turn the other cheek? Why would somebody offer another vehicle to be vandalized? Because 2,000 years ago, when the sinless Son of God experienced the ultimate disrespect, he not only offered the other cheek, he offered his face to be spat on. He offered his beard to be pulled out. He offered his head to be crowned with thorns. He offered his back to be ripped open. He offered his hands and his feet to be nailed. He offered his side to a spear. He laid down not just a cheek, his entire body. He gave more than a cloak and a tunic. He gave all that he had and all that he was. He didn't just go a mile or an extra mile. He went all the way from heaven to a stable and then to a cross. And in between that stable and that cross, he went to a desert, went to dozens of no-name places where he was touched and felt and handled by thousands of needy and dirty people who, for the most part, just wanted to use him to get some food for the next day. He gave to those who begged and to those who borrowed and couldn't repay. He gave so much that there was nothing left for anyone to pay. He gave because we have nothing to give. He gave because his life for ours was the only way we could be forgiven, the only way we could be declared righteous, the only way we could live. And then he says, you trust in me, but know this. When you trust me, you follow me. I know you don't follow perfectly, but you follow. And this is how we walk. This is how we talk. This is how we live. You get hit, you turn the other cheek. You get sued, you don't worry about your rights. If you were worried about your rights, you don't understand the gospel. Somebody is demanding something unreasonable for you, let it go. This is how we, by grace, through faith, walk. It's how a group of guys, by grace, through faith, walked into Mez's life. And he couldn't get rid of him. And Mez found that he couldn't run from love like that because there was no rule that he lived by that could explain it. It took a long time. It took a very long time. It took years before Mez was caught by the gospel. But he was caught by the gospel. And I tell you the story because Mez is a friend of mine. He now pastors a church in one of the schemes in Edinburgh, Scotland. It's called the Nidri Community Church. It is right in the project where he lives with his wife and his daughters. And he and another friend of mine have launched a church planting movement to take the gospel to Scotland's poorest. Because after all, Jesus came to us. Will you bow with me? I know that if we take the words of Christ seriously, this is radical stuff. Brothers and sisters, we have a radical Savior. Amen. And the gospel is radical. And our world is very unimpressed, and rightfully so. It is very unimpressed with Christianity, because we've turned it into something that it's not. We've turned it into a quest for comfort, and a quest for respect, and a quest for power, and a quest for ease, a quest for notoriety. And Christianity in America is, it's so nauseating at times. It just looks just like a Christ came to rescue people from. You know what? We can't point our fingers at the health and wealth blasphemers and say it's all out there, when on a personal level we're unwilling to lay it down and give it up and follow Christ. Would you just ask the Spirit of God right now to help you, apply this text? You know the situations that you're in. You know the opportunities that you have to show grace. And you're tempted to settle for justice. But you've got an opportunity to show grace. Will you pray and ask God to make that a cry of your heart, a delight of your soul, a desire of your being? Because you've been overwhelmed with the gospel that much. I know that you may need to talk to somebody about that. You may need to pray with somebody about that. I remind you that every Sunday, at the conclusion of our service, we have elders and their wives down here at the front. They'll pray with you, talk with you. You might be here and you don't even know what it means to be a follower of Christ, but you're intrigued. And you want to know. And he'll talk to you too. Father, we need your help. We don't live naturally this way at all. And we can't live this way unless your Spirit just takes us over. We need to help one another live this way. We need to encourage each other. We need to rely upon you. We know all of that. It's so easy for us to neglect it. But even right now, there's plenty of opportunities for us right now to live in view of this text. Help us to be overwhelmed with grace. that we might show you.